Enjoyed it. Good. Two out of, I don't know, 70 or so. I'll tell him that. Hey, Mac, two people enjoyed your message. Yeah, I listened to it, and I was encouraged just by a personal story of how God saved him. And ups and downs in ministry, because real-life ministry has ups and downs, right? It's not just always up. Sometimes things don't go the way we plan. I had a good time in California, but I'm glad to be back with you. I mean that. I'm sincere. California's beautiful, but I love these mountains, so I'm glad to be back here in Utah. And I'm glad to be back here without my kids, just with me and my wife. For a couple of weeks, Grandma and Grandpa have the boys. So, woohoo, second honeymoon. It only took us 10 years to figure that out, that we could do that, so. All right, well, if you have Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5. we're continuing our series through the book of Exodus this morning. The title of our sermon series is Exodus, the Journey of Redemption. And that's what the book of Exodus is about. It's about a journey. It's the journey of these Hebrew slaves from Egypt to the promised land, land of Israel. And it's a journey of redemption. God saving his people, God liberating, God freeing them from slavery, uniting them together as one people under him, revealing himself to them, his laws to them, and the way he wants them to worship him, uniting together as one people. And although it's such an old story, it's still relevant for you and I today. You see, God's plan, God's will for your life is to take you on a journey of redemption. We all have heard that life is a journey, but God's plan for you is to redeem you, to change you, to save you, to draw you closer to himself. He wants to take you on a journey of redemption as you follow after him. And even for our church at this time, you know, I believe our church is in a journey on a journey of redemption. God is redeeming us. Churches go through ups and downs. They go through periods of renewal and change. And I believe that our church at this point in time is going through a journey of redemption. God is changing us, shaking things up a little bit, and renewing us. And so I believe this story of Exodus, the book of Exodus, is very relevant for our church, for your life, even though it's such an old story. And this morning we're going to look at chapter 5, verse 1, through chapter 7, verse 7. And it really, the passage this morning is really the beginning of God freeing his people from slavery. You see, a couple weeks ago, last time, we talked about God calling to Moses. Remember, God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And he called Moses. He said, "This is my plan, Moses. I'm going to free my people from slavery. I'm going to bring them up to the land that I promised to give to them. And I'm going to use you to do it. Go." That was last time. And now we see Moses, although last time he was so reluctant. Remember all the excuses and the objections that Moses had towards God. But in the end, Moses obeyed and he went. And now he appears before Pharaoh. And now is the beginning of God's salvation, God's redemption, God freeing, God liberating his people. Except the way it happens, the way it begins, is something no one thought of. No one expected it to start this way. It starts with things getting worse before they get better. It starts with God's people suffering even more than before. And so the title of my message this morning is Our Suffering and God's Salvation. Our suffering and God's salvation. Our suffering is part of God's plan of salvation. It's not just a side effect of life, but it's actually God's design. God has designed his salvation to include difficulties and trials in our lives. And the fact that our suffering, the difficulties and the trials of our lives, don't change God's plan. His plan remains the same. So let's jump into the story in chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5. I'm going to summarize it this morning. Once again, we have a longer passage, and so I'm just going to be summarizing. In verse 1, it says, "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.'" Last time we left off on chapter 4, verse 17. Although Moses had many objections to God and to obeying, he obeyed, and he left the wilderness. He left his father-in-law, and he went to Aaron and said, "Hey, Aaron," you know, Aaron is his brother. "Brother, Aaron, listen to me. This is what God told me. He appeared to me, and he called us. He's going to free his people." And Aaron says, "All right, good. Let's go for it. Let's do it." And so Moses and Aaron, they go to the leaders of Israel, the elders, and they say, "Hey, guys, God wants to free us from slavery." And they say, "Great, let's do it. Let's go." So Moses is on a roll. He's feeling pretty confident at this point. He's feeling pretty good about himself. And he marches right into Pharaoh's office, the mightiest man on earth, and he says, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go." Thinking Pharaoh's just going to be like, "Okay, Moses, they can go." And what does Pharaoh say in verse 2? Pharaoh says, "The Lord, who's that?" "Yahweh, the Lord, who is the Lord?" "Your God, your puny little slave God. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let you go." It's not going to be as easy as Moses thought it would be. And so Moses and Aaron repeat, "Well, okay, the God of the Hebrews, he's met with us, so just give us a long weekend, Moses. You know, just give us a few days off, 3 days, so we can go out and worship God in the wilderness." And the king of Egypt again, the Pharaoh, says to Moses, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? God, Moses and Aaron, why are you distracting? Why are you trying to stir up trouble? You guys are a bunch of troublemakers. You're distracting my workforce. Get back to work. Get back to your burdens, Moses and Aaron." And Pharaoh is ticked off. He's mad at the audacity of this Moses and Aaron to ask for his for Pharaoh to let the Hebrews go, to ask for a few days off. And so he calls all of his work foremen, the slave drivers, slave masters, and work foremen amongst the Egyptians, and he says to them, "Look, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks." You see, one of the principal tasks of the Hebrew slaves was to make mud bricks. Mud bricks are pretty simple to make. It's not easy. It's hard labor, but it's easy. Straw and mud and some water, you form it together, you put it out in the hot Egyptian sun, and it dries, it becomes like a primitive form of a brick. Now, the Egyptians supplied the Israelites with the straw. They gave them the straw, so the Israelites had the mud and the water, and they made bricks. And now the Pharaoh says, "You know what? I don't like this Moses and this Aaron and what they're trying to do. So guess what? From now on, the Hebrew slaves, you guys have to get your own straw. We're not going to give you straw anymore. You have to get your own straw. And guess what? I'm not going to reduce your quota at all. You've still got to make the same amount of bricks every day, but you have to get the straw." And he says in verse 9, "Let heavier work be laid on the men that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So this is a strategic move on the part of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is trying to divide the Hebrews against Moses and Aaron. He's saying, "Okay, Moses and Aaron, you think you're hot stuff? Well, I'm going to get the people of Israel to be against you." Pharaoh is trying to drive a wedge of division between Moses and Aaron and the people, and to get them to be against God and against Moses. And Satan never does that in the church, does he? Whenever God's people get serious about him, about his work, Satan's always right there close behind, isn't he? Trying to drive a wedge in between us and to divide us amongst ourselves. Divide and conquer. The devil knows if he can divide the church, he can seriously compromise the work of the Lord. And so here, Pharaoh trying to divide God's people amongst each other. And so here, the work foremen, the taskmasters, the Egyptian slave drivers, they go out and they proclaim, you know, Pharaoh's decree to the Israelites, and they say, "Okay, you guys have to go and get your own straw, but you still have to keep the same quota." And so here it says that, you know, the Egyptians are beating them, and they're saying, "You got to complete your work. You're not completing your work." And the people, the slaves, they're scattered all throughout the land of Israel. They're trying to gather the straw to make bricks. And then it says in verse 15 that the Israelites, the foremen amongst the Israelites, the leaders of the Israelites went to Pharaoh, and they say, "Pharaoh, why are you treating us like this? Why are you doing this to us, Pharaoh?" You see, they didn't know that Pharaoh decreed this because of Moses' request. And so Pharaoh says in verse 17, "You're idle. You guys are lazy. That's why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.'" And so then the people, the Israelites, the Hebrews realize, "Oh, okay, the reason why Pharaoh's making us do this is because Moses and Aaron went to him to ask us to be freed. And it says in verse 20, they met Moses and Aaron, and they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge. Damn you, Moses. Damn you, Aaron." They're cursing Moses, pronouncing judgment on Moses and Aaron. They're very upset with Moses and Aaron. Now, was it Moses and Aaron's decision to increase the Israelites' labor? No. That was Pharaoh's decision. But the Hebrews are blaming it on Moses. And who does Moses blame? Who does Moses blame for it? Moses goes and blames God, right? We always got to find somebody to blame. Moses turns and says to the Lord, "O Lord, why have you done this evil to my people? To this people, why did you ever send me?" That's pretty bold. Have you ever accused God of doing evil? It's kind of a bold accusation. "God, you're doing evil." And then he questions the whole operation. "Why did you send me? Why am I here?" And he says, "Since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Moses expected God's salvation to happen much differently. He thought he would stroll right into Pharaoh and Pharaoh would let the people go. But God's purpose was that things would get worse before they got better. And why do you think God chose to do it this way? I mean, why didn't God immediately just start doing, you know, turning water to blood and the frogs and the sun to darkness? You know, why didn't God just immediately start saving his people? Why did he allow his people to suffer first? I believe it was to reveal to Moses and to Israel how hard Pharaoh's heart is. And ultimately, the lesson God was trying to teach to his people was that Pharaoh is not going to free you. He's definitely not going to let you go. Moses can't free you. Aaron can't free you. I am the Lord. I alone can free you. Through this suffering, through this opposition, through this difficulty, God was trying to teach his people that salvation is from the Lord alone, teaching them to look up to him instead of looking to themselves to save themselves. Now, isn't that a great picture for our lives? Why does God allow bad things to happen? Why do difficulties take place in our lives? Suffering is part of God's salvation, and that's my first point. God allows these difficult things in our lives in order to teach us to look up to him, to teach us how weak we are, how unable, incompetent we are to save ourselves, and how much we need him. Suffering is part of salvation. You know, I'm sure many of you could tell a story in your own lives of how God has used difficulties and crises and tragedies in your own lives to drive you, to draw you to God. You know, my mom, I grew up hearing her testimony. I don't know if I've shared it with you before, but you know, she had children as a young mother. As a teenager, she had children. She had her third child, age 21 or 22. She had two daughters, and she finally had a boy. And when her baby boy was 3 to 6 months old, one day she came and found him dead in the crib. Crib death. You guys can relate what a horrible thing that must have been for this young woman to discover her dead baby. And yet I grew up hearing my mom tell me again and again that was what the nail in the coffin. God had been speaking to her, but she wasn't really listening. And that crisis was the turning point in her life to turn her finally to God, to fall on her knees and say, "God, I'm yours. My life is yours." And I'm sure we could go around this room and many of you could tell stories of how God used difficulties in your lives, tragedies, crises in your lives, to drive you, to draw you to him, to be saved. Suffering is part of salvation. But it's not just about conversion. God doesn't just use difficulties in our lives to get us to be saved. Life in Christ is also full of difficulty, is it not? Suffering is part of sanctification. Now, sanctification is one of those theological terms. It just means our life in Christ. And God wants to draw us closer to him. He wants us to grow spiritually. And oftentimes it's the fires of life that grow us. It's the difficulties of life that grow us. When everything is good, we tend to look to ourselves and to look to others. We tend to forget God. It's in the difficulties of life that we learn to hold on so closely to God and to learn that salvation is not of ourselves, but that we need Him. And so that's my question for you this morning. Do you believe your suffering is part of God's salvation? You know, we tend to think as Christians, when good things happen, that's part of God's plan. You know, when prayers are answered, and when great things happen to us, when good things happen to us, that's part of God's salvation. And these difficult parts of our lives, that's not part of God's plan. That's just kind of, you know, life. But God's design is actually to use those difficulties, to use our suffering. It's part of His design and His plan to bring about His salvation in our lives. And the tendency in our life is to think when things get hard, when things get difficult, the tendency is to allow those things to drive us away from God. When life gets tough, when we suffer things, we tend to allow those things to make us question, God, are you here? God, do you hear my prayers? Do you even love me? Why is this happening? We tend to allow it to drive us away from God. But God's purpose is that we would use those things, those difficulties and the trials, the suffering in our lives, to draw us closer to Him. And that's my question for you, is do you use your suffering to drive you closer, even closer to God? You know, I listened to a moving sermon from John Piper the other day. He was speaking to a group of pastors about missions. And he was saying, he said, more and more I am persuaded from Scripture and from the history of missions that God's design for the evangelization of the world includes the suffering of His ministers and His missionaries, and I would add of His people in general. To put it more plainly and specifically, God designs that the suffering of His people is one essential means in the joyful, triumphant spread of the gospel among all peoples of the world. When you start to read church history, when you start to read missions history and the spread of the gospel, it's very moving how much suffering, how much God's people have suffered in order to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. But not just that suffering is a side effect, a consequence of missions, but it's actually part of God's design to bring about to make disciples of all nations. That's what John Piper writes. He says, I don't just mean that suffering is the consequence of missions. I mean that suffering is one of Christ's strategies for the success of His mission. You know, this last January, as we looked at the Olivet Discourse, you know, when Jesus taught His disciples about the end times, the end of the world, and the way things would be, I was struck by the fact, you know, I was always aware of the fact that Jesus had said, and, you know, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all nations, and then the end will come. That's obvious. You know, Jesus told His disciples, before I come back, the gospel will be preached to all nations. But what's interesting is that the major emphasis of Jesus to His disciples there is not, you know, following all these end times signs and having a prophecy chart, but it's, hey guys, look, you're going to be hated by all nations. They're going to throw you into prison. They're going to persecute you. And so it's very interesting. Jesus is basically telling His disciples, look, suffering and evangelism, they go hand in hand. Part of my salvation, part of me accomplishing my plan to spread my gospel to all the world is for you to suffer. And through that, my gospel spreads throughout all nations. And that's what we've seen in church history, right? I believe it was Irenaeus who said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You can look in modern history, look at the history of China. You know, in China, Mao Zedong, when he came to power in 1948, he kicked out all the missionaries. And the body of Christ said, uh-oh, Christianity is going to die out in China. Is that what happened in China? 30, 40 years ago, we began to realize, whoa, Christianity is not dying without the missionaries. Although Christianity has become persecuted, there's millions of Christians in China. And today, there are more Christians than communists in China. Praise God. And today, I think it's like, what is it, over 100 million Christians in China. By 2020-something, China is on track to become the largest Christian nation on earth. God uses suffering as part of his salvation. And Piper writes, "Suffering was not just a consequence of the master's obedience and mission, it was the central strategy of his mission. Why does Jesus tell us, if you want to follow me, take up your cross and follow me? If you want to keep your life, then you'll lose it, but if you lose your life for me, you'll find it." Jesus calls us to join him on the Calvary Road, to take up our cross, to hate our lives in this world, and to fall into the ground like a seed and die that others might live. That's the story of the gospel. Through the death of Christ, we live. Amen. Through his death and suffering. And God now is calling us to suffer with him, that the world would be saved. Suffering is part of God's salvation. Do you believe that your suffering is part of God's salvation? And do you allow the suffering in your life to drive you away from God, or do you use that to drive you even closer to him, to show you even more how much you need him, how dependent you are upon him? Well, I'd like to finish this text this morning in chapter 6. Remember, Moses is complaining to God, "God, why did you send me? Things aren't getting better, they're getting worse. You're not saving your people at all, God. What's going on?" And what is the Lord's response to Moses? In chapter 6, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." And God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord." God's response here to Moses is, "Moses, hey, buddy, I've got it under control. Moses, everything's working out according to my plan." You see, when God had appeared to Moses way back in the desert, God had told Moses, "Moses, you're going to go to Pharaoh and you're going to say, 'Let my people go.' And Pharaoh's got a hard heart. He's going to reject you. He's not going to listen to you. But I'm going to use Pharaoh's hard heart. I'm going to use his stubbornness to display my power, to display my glory, to do mighty signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, that they would know that I am the Lord." "Moses, all of this is part of my plan. I'm in control, Moses. I've got this." And that's what God is doing. God rehearses the game plan with Moses here. In verse 3, he rehearses. It's the same plan. The plan hasn't changed, Moses. "Remember, hundreds of years ago, I appeared to Abraham. I appeared to Isaac. I appeared to Jacob. I made a covenant with them. I said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And look, today, the nation of Israel is a great nation. And now I've heard the groaning of my people. I've seen the suffering and the affliction. And I have now come down in order to free my people from slavery. Say therefore to the people, 'I am the Lord.'" He says, "I will deliver you from slavery. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great acts of judgment." So God rehearses the same plan. This is the same thing God has been telling Moses all the time. "Moses, I've seen the suffering of my people, and now is the time I've chosen. I'm going to come down, and I'm going to free my people from slavery in Egypt, and I'm going to display my power. I'm going to display my glory. I'm going to do great signs and wonders so that everyone would know that I am the Lord. And then I'm going to bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." So again, God's message to Moses, Moses, I've got it under control. I'm the Lord. I'm here with you. Everything's going according to plan. The opposition you experienced may cause you to doubt. The critique and the rejection that you've received from my people may cause you to doubt, to question. But Moses, I'm the Lord. I'm here. And I've got it all under control, Moses. It says in verse 9 that Moses spoke to the people of Israel, but they did not listen because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. But again, in verse 10, it says, the Lord said to Moses, "Go." It's interesting how often God commands his servants to go. And what is Christ's command to us? Go. Go to all nations, make disciples. God says to Moses again, "Moses, I've got it under control. Everything's going according to plan. I just want you to go. You just need to go and obey me. Speak the words that I put in your mouth to Pharaoh." And Moses slips back into, you know, excuse mode, objection mode, and he begins to make excuses again to God and say, "Oh, God, look, the people of Israel, your people aren't even listening to me. How will Pharaoh listen to me? I'm a man of uncircumcised lips." There you go. The same excuse. "God, I'm not a good public speaker." It's the same thing Moses keeps telling God. "God, I'm not a good public speaker." And again, the Lord just says to Moses, "Moses, you go, you charge the people of Israel, you go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go." Now, verses 14 through 26 or 27 are a genealogy. And I'm not going to spend much time here, but why is there a genealogy in the middle of this story? The genealogy focuses on the lineage, the ancestry of of Moses and Aaron. And so the purpose of this genealogy is just to establish the credibility, the legitimacy of Moses and Aaron as God's chosen servants to fulfill this task, to deliver the people from slavery. But let's look then at verse 28 of chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 28 through 7:5 really are a repetition. It's repeating in more detail verses 10 through 13 of chapter 6. So this is the same thing, again, repeating it. It says that the Lord said to Moses, "I am the Lord, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." And once again in verse 30, we have this objection of Moses, the same excuse. "God, I'm not a good speaker. I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. I'm not a good speaker, God. Why is Pharaoh going to listen to me?" And one more time, God says to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." And he says, "You're going to speak all that I command you. Your brother Aaron will tell Pharaoh to let my people go." And so God is rehearsing the plan. Once again, this game plan, he's reminding Moses, "Moses, I've told you from the beginning, Pharaoh is not going to listen to you. When you go in and you tell him, let my people go, he's not going to listen to you. But Moses, I know that. I've already known that." And my plan is to use his refusal to display my power, to display my glory, to redeem my people with a mighty hand through signs and wonders. And finally, it says in verse 6 that Moses and Aaron obey the Lord. The title of this second point is that God's game plan remains the same. God had told Moses, "This is my plan, Moses. This is the game plan." And Moses had obeyed. And he experienced opposition. I'm sure none of you have never experienced opposition when you've tried to obey God, right? We try to share the gospel with others and they say, "You know, I don't agree with you. You're crazy. You're a Jesus freak." "Well, that's what you believe. That's nice. That's nice that you believe that, but that's not what I believe. Don't come at me with this Jesus stuff." Moses experienced opposition. He was trying to obey God's voice, God's plan, God's calling in his life, God's mission for his life. And he experienced opposition. And that caused him to question everything. "God, have you sent me? Are you even saving people?" Have you ever prayed that lately? "God, why isn't anybody getting saved? Where is everyone? Why aren't people being saved? Where's the lives that are being transformed? God, are you doing anything at all? Are you working at all?" And God's response to Moses was just a reassuring. "Moses, I've got this under control. My game plan hasn't changed. My game plan remains the same. Your job is to go. What's the game plan for you and for me?" Jesus spelled it out very clearly 2,000 years ago. After he died on the cross, he rose from the dead. For 40 days, he appeared to his disciples in many different ways. And before he left, all four Gospels make it very clear. I think you probably heard me tell you this a few times, but I'm going to keep saying it. Why don't we all memorize all five of the Great Commissions in the New Testament? In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to 20, it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and on teaching them to obey all things that I've commanded you." In Mark chapter 16, verse 15, he says, "Go and preach the gospel to all the world, to every creature. Those who believe and are baptized will be saved." In Luke chapter 24, verse 45 to 47, he says, "This gospel, this message of forgiveness, my suffering and my resurrection will be preached to all nations, and you are going to be my witnesses. You're the ones that are going to share with others." In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, then you'll be my witnesses, Spirit-empowered witnesses to the ends of the earth. And in John 20:21, he says, as the Father sent me into the world, so I'm sending you. Jesus spelled out the game plan in every one of the Gospels and in the book of Acts. The game plan is he's sending us to all the world to share his gospel with others, to make disciples. It's simple. And the game plan hasn't changed. Your suffering doesn't change God's plan. The opposition that we face, the changes in society, don't change God's game plan. It's still the same today, to use you and me as his witnesses to make his disciples, to make followers of him in all nations. And related to that, I want to share a second aspect of that is in chapter 7, verse 1, when God says, I've made you like God to Pharaoh. Now, don't get me wrong. God's not saying to Moses, Moses, I'm going to make you into a god. You're going to become a god. That is blasphemous. We live in a culture where many people believe that they are going to become gods. And that is wrong. That's a lie. That's blasphemy. But what God is not telling Moses, Moses, you're going to become a god, but God is saying to Moses, Moses, you're going to be my representative before Pharaoh. You see, Pharaoh's question was, well, who's God? Who's the Lord? I don't know who he is. And Pharaoh learned about who God is and what he is like through Moses. Moses was God's representative of God to Pharaoh. What a great picture for you and I. You and I are God's representative in this world. How many of you have heard the phrase, raise your hand if you heard the phrase, you're the only Bible some people will ever read. Anybody heard that before? I grew up with my dad telling me that, you know. Well, John, you're the only Bible some people will ever read. All right, thanks, Dad. But it's true, you know, most people don't crack open their Bibles, and their understanding of the message of the Bible will come from looking at your life. Well, I've got a similar phrase related to this. How about this? You may be the only God some people will ever see. Now, I'm not saying you're going to become like God. But God is invisible, right? We can't see him. So a lot of people doubt God's existence. And a lot of people say, well, if there is a God, I don't know what he's like. I don't know him. So how do people learn about who God is and what he's like? It's through you. Through looking at your life and mine. It's kind of a scary thought, isn't it? But Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. The Bible tells us that we are made in God's image. We bear God's image. We are God's representatives. We are his ambassadors. If you think about an ambassador represents his country in a foreign country. And the people in that country will form their opinions of his country or her country from the ambassador. The ambassador from, you know, Saudi Arabia, for example, to the United States. Most of us will probably never go to Saudi Arabia. Most of us probably don't have a lot of friends from Saudi Arabia. The ambassador in the United States from Saudi Arabia influences, shapes the way we think of what Saudi Arabia is like. Or, you know, you could take, Uruguay or, you know, the United Arab Emirates or, you know, South Korea or, you know, pick a country. But the ambassador represents his country in a foreign land. And the people's opinion of his people, of his country, is shaped by the way he acts and speaks. And the Bible says, you are Christ's ambassadors. The way people think about God, about Jesus, is going to be shaped by the way you act and speak and talk. And so just as God said to Moses, you're my representative to Pharaoh, so God says to you and me, you're my representative now on earth. You represent me. You're my ambassador. And so that's my question for you this morning. Two questions. You know, let's not allow suffering in our lives. Opposition from others, when people criticize us, when they doubt us, when we fail, because we do fail. Let's not let these things deter us from carrying out God's game plan. And God's game plan is for us to make disciples of all nations. God's game plan is to use you and me as his ambassadors in this world. And how are you doing as God's ambassador to this world? If people were to look at your life, the way you talk, the way you act, in order to form their opinion of what Christians are like, or form their opinion of what God is like, or what the Bible says, or what Jesus taught, what would their theology be like? Would they think of God as judgmental, as mean or unforgiving, or a hypocrite? Or would they think of God as, yeah, he's loving, he's merciful, he's gracious, he's kind. I'm really attracted to this God. I want to know more about him. How are you doing as God's ambassador to this world? Well, I'd like to conclude this morning. I've talked about the beginning, this very unconventional beginning of God's salvation. No one expected it to start this way. And isn't it true in our lives? So often, the way God works is totally unexpected. And oftentimes, you know, we expect God to just come in and march in and save the day and everything to go hunky-dory, peachy keen. Oftentimes, things get worse before they get better. Suffering and difficulties are part of God's salvation. And we need to understand that. We need to accept that. Our suffering is part of God's work of salvation. We need to resist the urge to allow difficulty and suffering in our lives to drive us away from the Lord. Because that's the natural tendency, right? We start to doubt God, and how could a loving God do this to me or to my wife or to my, you know, friend? But instead, use the suffering to drive you even closer to him. Suffering is part of salvation. And secondly, suffering doesn't change the game plan. When we attempt to fulfill God's game plan, to be his witnesses, to be his ambassadors, his representatives, to make disciples, to lead people to become followers of him, we run into opposition right away. People rejecting us. We fail. We go through difficulties. You know, it's interesting that since I've been here, the elders have shared with me a few times, they've noticed a pattern in people's lives over the years at this church that, you know, over and over again, it seems that when people get serious about their faith in God, bad things will happen to them and make it very difficult for them to, you know, they want to serve him, they want to be more committed, and bad things will happen. And it's just very, very ample evidence of the fact that the struggle is real. Amen? The battle is real. There is a God. There is a devil, and Satan hates it when you get serious for him. And he wants to do everything in his power to try to distract you, to deter you. So don't allow it to deter you from being his ambassador to make disciples of Christ in all nations. Amen? Let's pray. God, you are a God who saves. You are Yeshua, the Lord, our salvation. And God, I thank you that we can look back thousands of years ago and see the story of how you saved Israel by such a mighty hand, mighty signs and wonders. And yet we look at our situation today and we know your command, Lord. You said, go and make disciples of all nations. And it's hard, Lord. It's hard. We can think of all kinds of excuses. And when we start to do it, Lord, we run into all kinds of opposition. And it makes us often doubt and wonder what's going on. Lord, I pray that we would understand that suffering in our lives is not just a consequence, but it's even part of your design for our salvation. I pray that you would teach us more and more that it's all about you and it's not about us. Lord, how weak we are and how strong you are, that you are our strength. You are our power. You are the one who saves and not we. And Lord, I pray that these difficulties and these trials and these sufferings in our lives and the opposition, the failure, you know, the criticism that we receive would not deter us from continuing to live as your ambassadors, your representatives here on earth, God. So Lord, empower us by the power of your Holy Spirit to be your witnesses, to be your representatives, to be your ambassadors, to show people what you're like, to be able to show them your love, to be able to show them your grace, to be able to show them your mercy, that many, many people would turn and follow after you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.